Good morning. Just to throw out a plug, I did go through Downline the first year it was here in Little Rock, and it is transformational. I wouldn't be standing here today if I had not been equipped like I was through Downline. You've got some Downline staff in the back you can talk to afterwards, but like Kathy said, she and her husband Joel went through it together. Marley and Gary Jones went through it together. Kim Pruitt's in here somewhere. She went through it with Kathy and I. So there's lots of people you can ask about it. It is a nine-month commitment, but I have never talked to a graduate at the end of the year and had them tell me that they regretted their investment. It is highly recommend it. So I'm excited to be here to talk to you about discipleship. Like Kathy said, this is I love this Best of Downline series. I know you've heard from others about the Great Commission, which Mallory mentioned. I know you've heard a talk called Thess Legacy, which is one of my favorites. You know, just really points to that discipleship is about truth and life. Okay, discipleship is not a me speaking to a group. I can't disciple y'all from up here. Okay, it's got to be truth and life. It's not just a Sunday school. It's not just a project. And so what we're going to cover today is kind of the, again, this is probably my second favorite lesson to teach, but it kind of wraps it all up. What we're going to do is we're going to really dig into a discipleship relationship. And this one, of course, is with Paul and Timothy, who is one of his beloved disciples. And so if you don't mind, I'd just like to pray for us, and then we can dig in. So if y'all pray with me. Father, we just come before you and sit at your feet. God, there's just no better place to be than just at your feet, praising you, worshiping you, just sitting in your presence and learning from you through your word. God, I thank you for the women that are here today. I thank you for the investment that they are making in your kingdom. I thank you for the leaders that they are in their families. I thank you for the way that they lead other women into your presence. And God, I just want to give you this time. I thank you for the life of Paul and the example he gave us through his discipleship of Timothy. And God, I just pray that you get glory from what we discuss here today. We thank you most of all for your son. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, to begin, and I'm not really a podium guy, so if you get motion sickness, I may affect you because I'm going to move around a little bit. Honestly, if I had my, I'd be sitting right down there. I don't really, this is kind of weird to me. I'd rather be like down there walking among you, but that's okay. So what I want to do today is we're going to start, I just want to read a passage, okay? And we're going to start in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. And I just want to read that to you, and then we'll dig in. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You probably know 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter that he wrote. They say that he was pretty much on his deathbed. And of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, many were to churches and many were to individuals. But as Paul knows that he's coming to the end of his life, he's fought the good fight, he asked for quill and parchment and he wants to write one last letter, and he writes it to Timothy, his disciple. And so I want to look kind of at that relationship and what that looked like, and we're going to do it through the lens of you saw the title screen, a methodology of New Testament discipleship. And so before we jump into it, I want to tell you a story, kind of just paint a picture for you. On May 16th, 1990, and now I'm going to show my age here, and some of y'all are going to go, who is that? But on May 16th, 1990, Sammy Davis Jr. passed away. Sammy Davis Jr., one of the great entertainers, one of the Rat Pack, he died. Before he passed away, a young man came to visit him in his hospital bed. And this man was Gregory Hines. I don't know, a lot of y'all have seen some of his movies. He's a tap dancer, amazing dancer, very good entertainer. But Sammy had poured into Gregory Hines through his life. As he came up as a young entertainer, as he learned the craft, as he learned the trade, Sammy had poured into him. And it said that Sammy, on his bed, dying of cancer, he saw Gregory come into the room, and he motioned for him to help him up. And Sammy stood up next to his hospital bed on his weak legs. And it said he did a little dance. I can't dance, so don't laugh. You can laugh. Did a little dance, and then he pushed it to Gregory. And it's a picture, to me, of discipleship. Because it was Sammy saying, everything I have, everything I am, I want to give to you. And so Sammy knew that his time was done, and he knew that this young Gregory Hines was up and coming, and he takes everything he has, and he gives it to him. That's what we're going to see Paul does to Timothy. Paul has fought the good fight. He knows his time is short, and he writes to Timothy in an effort to give him everything he has. And that's what he'd done throughout their relationship of discipleship, is Paul just poured everything he had into Timothy. Not so that Timothy could keep and hold on to it, but so that Timothy could pour it into others. And so I love that picture of Sammy pouring into Gregory Hines. And so discipleship is the idea of producing reproducers of Jesus Christ. Now, if you write in your Bible, in mine, on the book edge of 2 Timothy, I just wrote discipleship. The whole book is a picture of discipleship. Now, you may not know that discipleship is not original to Christianity. There was a huge discipleship culture in Judaism. And I'll just tell you a quick, I love when I'm studying books like Romans and even the Gospels, and thinking of this picture. But in the Jewish educational system, all children went to school about age 5. And school, in that case, basically was memorizing the Pentateuch, memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Now, I got two teenage girls, and I can tell you at 5, that wasn't going to happen. Okay, it'd probably be a struggle at 14 and 17, but that was school. They memorized the Pentateuch. And then about age 12, I don't know if they had like an ACT or PSAT or what, but they were tested in some way, and those that were deemed worthy advanced in school, and they got to memorize the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, those who weren't chosen, well, I'm looking at my audience here. All the females were not chosen. Different culture, right? Don't throw anything at me. All the females at age 12 went home to learn under mom and learn how to manage the household. All the boys who weren't chosen went home and learned dad's trade. Okay? Then at age 15, the group that got to continue on with school, at age 15, there was another selection process. And that selection process was the rabbis in the school who'd been watching the students would come to your door, knock on your door, and say, "Follow me." And then for the next 15 years, these young men would follow the rabbi, and then at age 30, they became a rabbi. Now, why do I tell you this? Just looking at discipleship, we could spend a lot of time just focusing on the Christian stories that we know. One, what does it say about how old Mary might have been? Okay, she went home to learn how to run a home at 12. What does it tell us about the original disciples? What were Peter, Andrew, James, and John doing when Jesus found them? Fishing with their father, which tells us what? At some point, the system told them they weren't any good. They'd been rejected. I've always wondered in my head, what was it about Jesus that allowed them to just drop everything and follow him? Well, when you look at it through the lens of this discipleship system, they were chosen finally. A rabbi walked up and said, "Follow me." I've always wondered, why didn't Zebedee, James and John's father, like pitch a fit? They were chosen. Okay? And so this discipleship picture, this discipleship paradigm, it is not just limited to Christianity, but I would say that Jesus perfected it. Okay? And then this is the discipleship paradigm that Paul learned and followed, which is basically find a disciple, ask them to follow you, and invest your life in them. Okay? That was Jesus' call, follow me. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm teaching synagogue Sunday, 11 a.m., we'll have coffee, come by." No, Jesus said, "Follow me. Let's do life together. You learn what I do so that you can impart it on others." So, at the end of Jesus' ministry, he calls his disciples together on this hillside in Galilee. And as you learned in the Great Commission talk, what did he give them? One command. And it's not go. Okay? Make disciples. Make disciples. And so today we're going to look at this methodology of how that happened. How did Jesus do that? How did he get to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and not need a verse 21? Okay, and what I mean by that is, throughout Jesus' whole teaching, the disciples were always like, "Well, what about this? And what about this? And how do we do that? And what if this happens?" But when Jesus looks at them and says, "Make disciples," what do? They do it. They don't question. They don't ask. They do it. So Jesus commands them to make reproducing followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at a methodology of how that happened. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we saw Paul's last letter. And what I want us to look at are this acronym, RIDE. This is how we're going to look at the methodology. R-I-D-E. And so discipleship is relational, it's inspirational, doctrinal, and it's experiential. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Now, first, relational. Look at the terms and phrases that Paul uses in this letter to Timothy. Verse 2, "My beloved child." Was Paul his father? Nope. He's a spiritual father, but he was not his birth father. Verse 3, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Verse 4, "I remember your tears. I long to see you." These are highly relational terms that Paul's using. He says to Timothy, "I love you. You're my child." There were moments that we had together where we were vulnerable enough to cry together. "Timothy, I pray for you." What is he saying? "Timothy, you are not a project. Timothy, you are not a box for me to check. Okay, Paul didn't go to the leaders of the way, go to Peter and James and John and go, all right, I'm a Christian. Tell me what to do. You tell me, you list it out, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And then you come give me something, I'll do that too. Timothy was not a to-do. My beloved child, we cried together. I love you. I pray for you. I long to see you. One thing I always like to look at is the origin of their relationship. In Acts 14, Paul's on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and he comes into this little town called Lystra. And in Lystra, he's actually, they're walking down the road, and Paul heals a man. And the people go crazy. Okay? They want to worship them as gods. And Paul's like, no, I'm just a man. And they're like, well, if you're a man, then we're running you out of town and we're going to stone you. Now, I've never been, God, that sounds weird. I've never been stoned. I haven't. But I've also never been tied down and had a bunch of people throw rocks at me. Let me say it that way. But in those days, they didn't usually stop, right? But in Acts 14, it tells us that Paul was taken out of the city and stoned. It doesn't say to death, but you kind of got to assume, right? And then it says, but then the leaders of the church gather around him, the brothers gather around him, pray for him, and Paul gets back up, and what would we have done? And ran away, right? No, it says Paul gets back up and goes right back into Lystra. Now, what we don't know of, but at the time, there's a little boy in Lystra named Timothy. And we learn from our passage that he had grown up in the faith, taught by Grandma Lois and Mom Eunice. Ladies, who taught Timothy about God? His mama and his grandma. Look left, look right. You got disciples at home right now. Okay? But they had done it in such a way that Paul kind of knew of Timothy's faith. But so there's this boy, and I know some of y'all have boys, but none of you grew up as teenage boys. But if we, as a teenage boy, heard of a dude getting stoned to death and getting back up and walking back into town, that's a dude I want to meet. That dude's got some courage. That dude may be a little crazy, but I'm interested, right? So in Acts 16, Paul's on a second missionary journey. He comes back with Silas, and he hears of this boy who had been strong in the faith, grown up, taught by his mom and his grandma. And so what does Paul do? Hey, I'd like to meet Timothy. And from that point on, Timothy follows him. All we know about Timothy's father was that he was a Greek. He was a Gentile. That's all we know. But we know that his spiritual development came from mom and grandma. Now, here's where I may lose some of you if your mom's a boys. There's gonna come a time when your son gets to a certain age, he's gonna need a man to step up and teach him how to be a man of God. There's no doubt in my mind that you guys are strong Christian women. You cannot teach your sons to be men of God. Okay? Paul knew that Timothy needed someone like that. And Paul said, I'll do it. I'll stand in the gap. We just heard about Walk for the Waiting. We got any fatherless boys in our city? All over the place. They need a man to step into their lives. Okay? I know my audience. I know who I'm talking to. Encourage your husbands. Step up. Lead. Okay? Find someone. If dad can't, if dad won't, find someone. We've got men in this church. We've got men all over the city that will step into the gap and be that man of God for them. For Timothy's life, it was Paul. And so Paul, he calls Timothy. Timothy follows him for the rest of his life. He goes with Paul on his missionary journeys. And we'll see what happens eventually. But Discipleship done right is not just spiritual. It's holistic. It touches every dimension of a person's life. It's not just about addressing heart and spiritual issues of a young man's life. It's also about standing in the gap and being a model of biblical manhood and womanhood. We need, in our country, men to step up and say, I'm going to disciple you. We need moms and grandmas in our country who are going to raise their sons to pursue God so that at a point in their life they will say, I need to find a man who will disciple me into being a biblical man. When you do discipleship, you can not only solve fatherlessness, but you can solve many cultural issues. I've got some great friends. Racism doesn't exist in discipleship. Okay, one of the men who was very foundational in starting the ministry of Downline was a young man named Kenan Vaughn, and he was discipled by an older black man in Memphis who is an amazing discipler. There's no racism in discipleship. It's about love. It's about a relationship. Okay, it's about life-on-life investment. Soup, y'all can laugh. His name is Roy Campbell. Everybody calls him Soup because of Campbell Soup, right? Well, he was discipled by an old white pastor from Blytheville, Arkansas. Okay? And those three men are powerful, powerful men of God. And it's because of discipleship. Danny Hinton, standing in the back, was discipled by Kenan. It just keeps going on and on and on. That's why we call it a downline. So, the Great Commission that y'all learned in one of the first lessons is it's to all nations. It's not just to Fellowship Little Rock. It's not just to Arkansas. It's not just our West Little Rock bubble. It's all nations. And how you do that is relationship. Okay? My discipler, my original discipler when I came to Fellowship, man, we would have dinner at his house. He taught me how to love my wife better. He taught me how to love my kids better. Yeah, we studied the Word. Taught me how to do that better too. But it's not all we did. Okay? Now, I may have lost about 80% of you right now. Because a lot of people, and maybe it's different with women, but with men, a lot of them are like, I don't know if I got time for that. I'm busy. Well, the Great Commission was not a suggestion, it's a commandment. If you're too busy to do the Great Commission, you're too busy. You need to look at your schedule, look at your priorities, look at your life, and make margin. You have to have margin for discipleship. Secondly, relational, life on life. Inspirational is our second one. Again, look at the language that Paul uses throughout 2 Timothy. And I encourage you, we only read the first 7 verses today. I encourage you to read it all at some point. But look, Paul says, stir up the gift. Be strong. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he describes a good soldier, an athlete, a hardworking farmer. Incredible pictures of inspiration. And Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. All of this had to do with Paul painting a picture of Jesus and saying, Timothy, there's Jesus. And then Paul coming alongside him and inspiring him to live like Jesus. Discipleship is not about them becoming us. Discipleship is about them becoming more like Jesus. What did Paul say over and over? Follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's saying, if I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. That's my flesh. But follow me as I'm following Christ. And so over and over, Paul would point Timothy to Jesus. Point Timothy to Jesus. Now, in our day, sometimes what we pass off as discipleship isn't really discipleship, it's accountability. There's a huge difference. Okay, accountability says that we come together, we spend about, 5-10 minutes telling each other the problems, praying over those problems, and ultimately all focusing on me. Accountability is all focused on me. Discipleship is focused on Jesus. Jesus Christ being clearly illumined in my life through another man or woman imprinting that onto me. Accountability says, look at me. Discipleship says, look at Jesus. Okay? So we get together, we complain about things, and then maybe we spend 5 or 10 minutes talking about it, you know, praying. Next week we do the same. And after the year, we say, I've discipled someone. And I say, no, you haven't. You know, y'all have had a great Dr. Phil relationship, but you haven't discipled. Discipleship is you get together and you point them to Jesus. Yes, you bring your problems, but the solution is Jesus. Okay, think of Peter. Okay, Peter had a mouth problem. Okay, he would say whatever was on his mind. He was, you know, way too loud a lot of the times. That was usually when Jesus called him Simon. Jesus didn't pull him together and go, hey, Peter, my half-brother James is going to write a book where he's going to talk about the tongue. I want you to go read that and see if that can help you with your mouth problem. No. Jesus said, hey, Peter, focus on me. Focus on me. Let's do some work for the kingdom. You focus on me. And all of a sudden, Peter's problems weren't that big anymore because Jesus had focused them on him. Don't focus on your problems. Focus on Jesus. Jesus will solve your problems. Same thing with James and John. I want to sit next to you in the kingdom. No, I want to sit next to you on the kingdom. Remember these 15-year-old boys. Jesus said, it's not about that. You keep looking at me, and along the way, we'll deal with your issues. So discipleship says, I get behind a person, I inspire them to pull out everything they can to run this race as hard as they can to be like Jesus. I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen the movie Facing the Giants. One of my favorite clips is where they're on the football field and he gets the boy to crawl. And the boy's like, I can't do that. I can't crawl like 10 yards. And the coach gets on him and he just says, just focus on my voice. Just focus on my voice. And the kid goes 100 yards. It's powerful because the coach gets the kid's eyes off of him and onto the solution. And that's what we need. We need to inspire people to look to Jesus. Thirdly, discipleship is doctrinal. All good discipleship strategies have as a major component a curriculum that is rooted in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures God breathed, right? We have got to teach our disciples the word of God. A lot of times we get focused on books about the book. I'm not saying they're bad, but we got to get them focused on the book. Only one book will leave everlasting, eternal transformation, and it's this book right here. Okay, the guy that taught me this lesson the first time, he said, John Calvin didn't save you. Francis Chan didn't save you. Jesus saved you. Beth Moore didn't save you. Okay? Now, she's a powerful teacher of the Word. But the focus has got to be the Word. And so when we build our curriculum for our disciples, we've got to focus it on the Word. The Word is so powerful. Y'all may have heard, it's one of Brandon Bernard's favorite preachers. It's a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's considered the preacher of preachers. He taught at a seminary in Europe, 100-something years ago. But it said one time he shows up in this place called the Crystal Palace in London, and he's going to be teaching. And he had asked for some time just to kind of get used to, learn the acoustics. And so it said that he walked around the stage just quoting John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's just what he did to get used to the acoustics, to learn the stage. And it said that up in the rafters, there was a worker, a janitor guy. And he heard those words, And he got on his knees and he accepted Christ. That's the power of the scriptures. It wasn't about Charles Spurgeon. It wasn't that he was a great communicator. It was the word of God got into this guy's soul and changed his life. Now, when I disciple someone, and I should have mentioned in the beginning, of course, I've got two daughters that I disciple at home. I didn't see any of the moms here, but I've got 11th grade boys that a friend of mine named John Shuffield and I have discipled since they were in sixth grade. And I'm going to tell you, these guys are going to change the world. And it has nothing to do with us. But you talk about it being a project. Dude, I'm like eager to get there every week. I love spending time with them. Okay, it's not a checkbox. I love it. And then this year we got a little crazy and we picked up six eighth grade boys. Woo, that's a lot of fun. But actually one of the reasons for doing that was for the 11th graders. Because we get the 11th graders to pour into the 8th graders. Okay, it's a picture. We pour into them, they pour into others. It's amazing. And then I've got five dads that I get to teach each week. And the thing that I always say is, they're like, what are we going to study? What are we going to study? And I say, we're going to study this. Well, no, there's this really good, we're going to study this. This is what we're going to study. And so each week, you know, they pick a book, whatever. That's kind of dangerous because with the dads, we just did Revelation. Oh, man. Boy, that'll challenge a teacher. But like right now with the 11th graders, we're doing Romans. With the 8th graders, we're doing Mark. And what we do each week is we open up, they read the whole chapter, and then we go through it verse by verse, and we share our insight with them, and they ask questions and share their insight with us. And it's amazing. And we could do that every year. We could do the same book every year, and it'd still be amazing because this word is alive. There's no other book like this book. And so I'm not saying you can't use a tool that helps you understand this book, but you got to make this the core of your curriculum. Okay? Discipleship has got to be doctrinal. Point your disciples to the essentials. Don't get caught up in the, is it a, you know, literal day or is it a figurative day? Is Revelation symbolic or is it literal? Don't get caught up in all that. Make sure they understand the essentials of the faith. Okay, Romans, powerful. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Make sure they learn the essentials of the faith. Make sure they know the gospel. Make sure they are ready to share what Jesus has done in their life. Focus on the essentials of the faith. The others will come, okay? And they're going to ask you questions you don't know. They ask me questions I don't know every week, and I go, you know what? That's on my list to ask God when I get to heaven. It is. I got tons of those, okay? I know God's going to look at me like he did Job and go, where were you when I created the Leviathan of the deep? I'm sorry. Okay, so essentials. So discipleship is relational, life on life. It's inspirational, point people to Christ. It's doctrinal, give them the book. And finally, it's experiential. It's not just about input. It's about output as well. Throughout 2 Timothy, Paul is calling Timothy to action. Okay? He tells him, suffer with me, Timothy. He says later on, endure hardship. He tells him to preach the word, stir up the gift, guard the good deposit. All of these are action words that he tells him. Paul is calling Timothy to do something with what he has been invested in his life. Paul was also always putting Timothy in situations where he could put into practice the things he had learned. Okay, there's several times as you read through Acts, you'll see that Paul will go on somewhere else and he'll send Timothy and Silas to another location to work on the things that he's taught them to do. So you can't just have your disciples in one place and never push them. You got to teach them, then you got to push them. Put them in situations where they can use what you've taught them. Okay? Maybe you go down to the mall or something and share your faith. I told you about the guy Soup and Kenan. Soup would teach Kenan all about the gospel and how to share his faith. And then one week they would go to the little local rec area, and Kenan would go with Soup, and they'd just pick a basketball court, and Soup would share his faith with the guys playing basketball. And Kenan loved it, and so he'd go back the next week, and Soup would go, "All right, I got court one, you got court four." "What? Hey, you saw me do it last week. Go do it." If he'd have never challenged him, he'd have never got the experience. You see that with Jesus in his ministry all the time. He sent the disciples into a town. Then what did he say? "Come back and tell me your experiences." It's always teaching. But there's got to be an experiential component of that. The problem in the Western church, the American church today, is we're what we call spiritually overweight. We take in so much information and our head gets so big that we carry it around, we never pour it out. Okay, we've got books and books and binders on our bookshelf, but we're not sharing them with other people. Encourage your disciples to reproduce what you teach them. Make it experiential. Paul always put Timothy in positions where he had to put it in practice. Any good discipleship methodology forces people into a position where they have to do what they're learning to do. Now, what are the results of RIDE? What are the results of a discipleship methodology that is relational, inspirational, doctrinal, and experiential? Of course, Jesus' disciples. Judas fell away, right? So there were 11 left. 10 of the 11 died a martyr's death. Only John died in his sleep. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, lashed to an X-shaped cross. Why did they do the lashes? Because it took longer to die. I love it. It says for 3 days, Andrew stood or hung from that cross, sharing Jesus with everybody that walked by. That's the result of discipleship that's relational, inspirational, doctrinal, experiential. Timothy. Timothy was known, I promise I'm almost done, Kathy. Timothy was known as Timid Timothy. Remember, he didn't have a dad that was really invested in him. He was known as knowing the scriptures, being strong in the faith, but he was known as Timid Timothy. Well, at the end of his life, I love this, AD 97, okay, Paul had sent Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a major, major, major trade route in Asia Minor. It was a very important city, and it was an extremely pagan city. Okay, the temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on if you're Greek or Roman mythology, was at Ephesus. And Artemis was basically the goddess of do whatever you want. She was a goddess of fertility. She was the goddess of, you know, kind of our world today. Just be whoever you want to be, okay? There were temple prostitutes that the men would visit. They would make money off of selling little temple knickknacks. I mean, it was a huge pagan city. Paul had spent some time there, and that's where he sends Timothy, timid little Timothy. And church history tells us that in AD 97, Timothy, who was known for being timid and scared, stood on the steps of the Temple of Artemis, shared the gospel, and was stoned to death. That's not a timid little man that can do that. So what changed him? Discipleship. Paul invested in him and built him into the man of God that he became, so much so that he could stand on this pagan temple steps, share the gospel, and give his life for the faith. That's discipleship. Now, I'm not calling you all to go out and tell your disciples to go get killed somewhere. Okay? I'm not saying that. But look at the strategy of multiplication in Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Okay? The word witnesses is actually in the Greek a word called martyria, which we get our word martyr from. What was Jesus calling them to do? you need to give your life to this. This needs to be the reason you live. Now, it didn't mean you have to run out and get stoned to death. Some of them would. And you know what? If he calls us to do that, guess what? We'll do it. But even if he's not calling us to death in that way, he is calling us to give our lives to this. Give your life to this. Be my witnesses to the whole world. So do you think it was a surprise to Timothy or Paul or 10 of the 11 disciples that they faced a martyr's death? I don't. I think they expected it. One last story, William Wilberforce, and I'll make it short. How much time do I have? Am I over, way over? Huh? Okay. Very quickly. Y'all ever heard of a guy named William Wilberforce? Okay, I won't even use my notes. I'll do the condensed version. William Wilberforce was a young man in English Parliament. He was not really raised as a believer, but he was raised very, to really think about others, to think about the world. And England at the time was one of the leaders in the slave trade. And William had made it his goal to change the law in England. And every time he would bring it up to change it in Parliament, he would get shot down. He'd get shot down because so many in Parliament were making so much money off the slave trade. And so William goes to this man who's been discipling him, this man of God who's been discipling him, and he says, I can't do it anymore. I can't serve a nation that makes that much money off the backs of slaves. I can't do it. Well, his discipler was a guy named John Newton. Have y'all ever heard of him? He was a former slave boat captain who God had reached through his Holy Spirit and given him a vision of a song that we know as Amazing Grace. And so from that day forward, John Newton had devoted his life to sharing the word and to discipling other men. And one of his disciples was William Wilberforce. And when William comes to him and says, I'm done, I'm going to quit. It's just too hard. John Newton looks at him and says, maybe you were called. It's almost that Esther moment. Maybe you were called for this moment. Maybe God has placed you in the position you have for this reason. And through his discipleship, he encourages William to stay in Parliament. And eventually, I'm not going to tell you it was short, but several years later, William led the charge that abolished slavery in England. And about 30 years later, that comes across the pond and slavery is abolished in America. All from this young man who was ready to give up until his discipler said, maybe this is what God's called you to. And so my challenge for you today is make disciples. If you want to change a family, make disciples. If you want to change a community, make disciples. If we want to change our nation, which is not on a very good path right now, make disciples. And be like William Wilberforce. If you want to change the world, make disciples. There's so much power in this room. And I cannot wait to see how God uses it. Now, you've got some discussion questions that you'll talk about. I'll hang around if you have any questions at any time. I'll be happy to answer them. Kathy?
Yeah, thank you so much,
Thank you all very much.